Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you that we are gathered here this morning. And Father, we know that that is not something that is to be taken for granted. And Father, I pray that as we sit under your word, would you humble each one of our hearts, O Father. And Father, would you, give us the zeal to encounter you as we encounter you in your word. So we entrust this time entirely into your hands. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, authenticity is something that is greatly esteemed in our culture today, and perhaps even necessary for success. And yet it's a view of authenticity that tends to be externalistic and individualistic as well. There's an article on the website of Forbes magazine titled, Seven Tips to Fuel Your Marketing with Authenticity. Now in that article, the author Stephen DuPont, he provides seven tips that he thinks are helpful in the area of marketing. Now DuPont, he observed that people in general don't like to be marketed to because they see it as just another transaction. And because it's just another transaction, there's actually very little warrant for their time and energy. And furthermore, how can consumers be assured of a brand that they are not familiar with? Now the key to the solution, according to DuPont, lies in authenticity. Now in his words, it is the secret sauce that separates the transactional experience. Money in exchange for a product or service with no emotional connections from the relationship experience. It's what turns buyers into brand disciples. Now listen to the seven tips that the author lists in this article. Number one, define authenticity for your brand. Number two, share stories. Number three, seek conversations. Number four, show respect. Number five, educate customers. Number six, speak with emotion. And lastly, stand up for what you believe in, what's right. Now DuPont, he defined authenticity in such a way that it's about how a person presents himself in an outward manner. So in essence, it's actually very externalistic in its approach. And notice that it's individualistic as well, because it's not merely about how an individual is portrayed to another person, but it also describes how this individual benefits from such a marketing scheme. So it's a view of authenticity that is externalistic and individualistic. And yet this kind of approach that we see here is actually different from how the Bible talks about authenticity. And instead, the Bible speaks about authentic living as overflowing from a renewed heart. And an important part of this new life entails pleasing our neighbor for his own good. Now, there's nothing individualistic about being a Christian, because God has not only left us to be by ourselves, but he has placed us in a community. He has placed us with one another. And we see this particularly in our passage today as we hone in on the life of a Christian community. Now, our passage this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Now, it's probably not the first passage that you think of when people ask you about the book of Philippians. And yet, if we truly understand the importance of living in God's redeemed community, then we will see that what we have here in these four verses are actually foundational for God's people. What we have is that we'll see that true authenticity flows out of a redeemed heart, and it has implications for how we live as a community. So as we look at our text this morning, we'll see three things about authentic unity in Christ. First, we'll examine what forms the basis of our Christian unity. And second, we'll look at the results of being united. And third, we'll look at the outward fruit of Christian unity. So basis, results, and fruit. So let's look at... Now, before we look at the passage itself, let us briefly consider the context of the letter to the Philippians. Now, this is one of the Apostle Paul's writings, and specifically, this is often considered as one of Paul's prison letters. Now, what this means is that the letter was written when Paul was in prison. It's also quite likely that the letter was written while the church at Philippi was afflicted by external opposition. Now, these believers were suffering. They were suffering as faithful preachers and witnesses of the gospel. And in doing so, they were following the footsteps of Jesus, who suffered and laid down his life for his flock. And it's because of this opposition from the outside, it's actually not surprising that the church would face all of these struggles and difficulties in the community that would threaten the unity of the church. Now, this is the context that Paul was speaking into. And with that in mind, let us turn to Paul's exhortation to the Philippian believers. And we begin with verse 1, which looks at the basis of our unity. So verse 1 says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Now the passage begins with the word "so," according to what you see in the ESV translation. But in the original language, the word is actually ordinarily translated as "therefore." Now if you take this translation, "therefore," it actually becomes obvious that the passage is actually continuing the line of thought from what came before. Now back in chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul shares about his desire for the church to stand firm in one spirit with one mind. And it seems that what we have here for our passage this morning is elaborating on what is happening in verse 27. Now when you look at the words in verse 1 and you actually read them, it seems that there's actually some kind of escalation, some kind of progress with each, you know, with the clause building on from what came before. Now this is also the reason why I read it the way I did. In the words of New Testament scholar Moises Silva, we see that in this verse, it is brimming with emotional force. Now, why is Paul so emotional right here? I think he's emotional because I think he's expressing something. He's expressing his belief that the Christians at Philippi are truly united to Christ. Now, when you look at all of the if clauses, the if, these are not mere hypotheticals. It's not as if, oh, maybe, you know what? But rather, the ifs is actually denoting a reality. It's denoting something that is actually happening. It is actually true. And so, everything that Paul describes in verse 1 belongs to those who already belong to Christ. And so, what we have here is that Paul is encouraging these believers about what they already have, and he's encouraging them to consider deeply on all of these benefits as children of God. Because if he didn't believe in all of this, then he wouldn't have said it the way that he did. So Paul is utterly convinced that the people he's speaking to are those who are already saved. Now, what do believers have in Christ? Well, the apostle gives us four things. First, he says that there is encouragement in Christ. Encouragement in Christ. Now, this is important in light of what came before back in chapter 1, verse 29. You see, Paul tells us that God has granted these Philippian Christians belief in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, God has also given them suffering for Christ's sake. And in light of this suffering that they are going through, Paul tells them that they may be encouraged in Christ. So there's encouragement for believers who are in the midst of suffering. And the reason why is because Christ has redeemed his people to himself. And since they have been united to Christ, they may have the assurance that their Savior, Jesus, will always be with them. Jesus is near to them, as Philippians 4:5 tells us. And because of this, there's no need for them to fear despite all of the opposition that they are experiencing. And in this, we are reminded that the ground of our assurance lies not in what or how we feel, but in who Christ is and what he has done. Now, Paul then goes on to talk about the comfort which a believer receives from love. Now, the comfort or the solace that Paul speaks of is not the kind of warm and fuzzy feelings that we feel. And all of those feelings come from, I don't know, probably drinking hot chocolate on a rainy day or something. But rather, what Paul is doing is that he's assuring the Philippian Christians about the profound love that God has towards them And this love, this profound love, can be found only in Jesus Christ. And this is related to the next clause when Paul talks about our participation or our fellowship in the Spirit. Now here the word as translated as participation is the Greek word koinonia. And this is a word that's repeated throughout the book of Philippians. Now this word doesn't just mean like partnership, you know, like business partnerships or other kind of more formal relationships, but it speaks of something deeper. It's actually talking about communion in the Holy Spirit. Now as Christians, as those who believe in Christ, we have been born again. And this means that we have deep and profound fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit who dwells in us. He is, as John tells us, the Comforter who was sent to comfort us. And he has come so that we might be in constant communion with the Holy Spirit. And not only that, the Spirit unites us to one another. You see, when we are united to Jesus Christ, we are at the same time united to other believers as well. And this is what we see in John chapter 15 when Jesus described himself as the true vine and believers as branches. So there's an organic relationship among believers. And so the relationship that we have with our fellow brothers and sisters is actually characterized by spiritual profundity. And so this is the communion in the Spirit. And finally, Paul tells us that there is affection and sympathy. And it seems that Paul here is reminding the Christians of the affection and the sympathy that they have already experienced in Christ. Now, the word for sympathy, or we can translate it as mercies, refers elsewhere in Paul's writings to the mercies of God, to God's tender mercies. So for example, in Romans 12:1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Same word here. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Again, the same word that is used here. So it is likely that this is what Paul has in mind. And the word affection is literally means the most inward parts. And what it describes are feelings from deep within. It actually describes the depth of God's affection towards his people. Now, so what we see here in verse 1 is the fourfold basis for Christian unity in the church. And we see that all of these things belong to the believer who is united to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a deep relationship with not only God, but with other people as well, with other believers. And this should be a form of encouragement to each one of us, especially when you feel like no one cares for you in your loneliness or that no one is with you. And I'm not just saying this for all of the singles who are among us. I'm not just saying to the singles who are wondering, you know, when you'll get to celebrate Valentine's Day with that special somebody. But what I'm saying is actually applying to everyone here, whether you are tuning in online or whether you're here in person. Because what Paul is saying here is meant to be an encouragement for all believers. He is reminding you of how you're already united to Christ. He's telling you that you are dearly loved and that you are cherished in Jesus Christ. And this means that you'll never be alone in this life, and that as a Christian, as a believer, you have Jesus who is near to you and he cares for you. And so let this assure you, let this be an encouragement as you follow, as you walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And so this is the basis for Christian unity that Paul gives us. And it's with this foundation that the apostle then tells us what this should lead to, what this should result in. And this brings us to our second point, the results of Christian unity. Look with me at verse 2 of Philippians chapter 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul is exhorting the believers to complete his joy. Now when Paul says this, he's not saying that there is something that is lacking in him, which he doesn't already have in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, we have the fullness of joy. And this is something that he already had when he trusted in Jesus Christ. But rather, what Paul is doing here is that he's actually rejoicing. He helps us to see that the unity of believers, the unity of the Christians, is a source of great joy for the apostle. And let us also remember that the apostle wrote all of these things while he was still in prison, and it was a period of intense suffering and pain and agony. And yet, despite all of this, the apostle Paul was still able to say that Christian unity would lead him to rejoice. And what we see here is the affections of the apostle Paul towards the church at Philippi. A New Testament scholar, Gordon Fee, he puts it this way. He says that what we have here speaks volumes about Paul's pastoral heart. And so what we have is a glimpse into the inner life of a pastor who deeply cares for Christ's flock. Now, brothers and sisters, I can't tell you how grateful I am about the fact that God has given our church a wonderful and godly pastor. And I'm not just saying this because I know that he's tuning in via live stream and watching this on YouTube. And I'm also not saying that he is perfect, because none of us are. That's something to be, that we have to be honest with. But rather, what I am saying is that I'm actually saying how encouraged I am by Z's heart for the community. And one of the things, you know, all of these things are happening behind the scenes, but Z, he actually remembers, you know, the people in the community in his prayers, and he, you know, he does check in to see how people are doing. And you see that it's not merely in caring for the church members, but also in caring for our visitors as well. Now, in our pastoral meetings that we have every week, you know, I do hear from him, and he tells me, or he shares with me about, you know, the joy that he feels, you know, when he sees people growing in their faith, and when he sees people in the community caring for one another. And I think what we see with Pastor Z is a very deep care for those that God has brought into our community, just as the Apostle Paul cared for the church at Philippi. So do encourage your pastor as he is recovering from his illness at this point. So coming back to our passage, you know, how then, you know, would the Philippian believers, you know, lead Paul to rejoice? Well, verse 2 says, it is by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, some people think that the main point in verse 2 is actually the completing of Paul's joy. But I actually think that the emphasis here is not on that, but it's on the unity of the church. And specifically, Paul wants the Philippian believers to be united in Christ and to have their minds set on the very same Christ. And in the words of Moises Silva, he says, the focus of the passage is not on Paul's personal yearnings for joy, but on the Philippians' unanimity of mind. So, and literally, it's calling the believers to think one thing. Now here, Paul is not telling them to believe in the right doctrines. Now, that is very important, and we want to say that we need to confess the truth as one church. Because if we don't do that, then actually all of this talk about unity is actually not going to mean a lot of things. And in fact, the reason why we'll come together will be for something entirely different. It'll probably be because, you know, we like to watch Korean dramas or something else. But Paul here, he's not mainly concerned with the church having a common profession of faith, but rather he's calling the believers, calling the Christians to focus on one common goal and to concentrate on one thing. He's telling them to not be focused on selfish gains, but to focus on the one person who is of the utmost importance, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And perhaps this was the issue that we see later in chapter 4 when Paul encouraged these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Now, these women apparently had some kind of conflict in the church at Philippi. And what we see in chapter 4 is that Paul didn't mention anything about theological disagreements between the two women, but Paul simply called them, literally in the Greek, to think the same thing in the Lord. And so we have the same idea in chapter 4, and the encouragement for them in the midst of their conflict is to think the same thing. And this is very important, especially as we consider the context of the Philippian Christians. Now remember that the Christians in Philippi, they were facing opposition. They were persecuted. They were suffering for their faith. And the last thing that needs to happen to them is for the community to break apart. It would have been very painful for the community if they break apart or if they fall apart because of very, very small differences among people. Now for us as Christians today, you know, we might have heard of very heartbreaking stories of churches that have been torn apart by factions in the community. And oftentimes, not always, I need to make this clear, not always, but oftentimes, these divisions are not actually caused by serious theological disagreements. In fact, as we begin to uncover, you know, what lies underneath, what we discover is a divide over selfish gain. What we see is that each group in those churches, they desire to do their own thing, and they insist on seeing the thing that they desire happening in the church. And since everyone have their own opinions, and they are not able to come to a mutual agreement that would satisfy the demands of the other groups, what they propose at the end of the day is to simply divide the church. You know, since we can't agree, let's just split up. And what happens as a result is that the church splits up into multiple small churches, and as a result, the work of the gospel is hindered because of the split. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to see that these are very, very real tragedies. And we need to be alert because these things can happen to One Covenant Church as well if we are not careful. Now, some of you will become members in a couple of weeks' time. And as members, there are vows that we need to take. Now, the last vow that needs to be affirmed is this very vow. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to pursue its purity and peace? And as part of the body of Christ, you know, we are called to pursue peace in the church. We are called to strive for unity in the body. And in fact, this is how we show the world that we truly belong to Christ. And we do this through our love for one another, as Jesus tells us in John 13. And so I think it's actually not an exaggeration when we say that nothing breaks the heart of Jesus more than to see disunity in the church. There's probably nothing that is more disheartening than to see his church broken in pieces. Now, sometimes we know that, you know, as sinners, we know that, you know, when disagreements happen in a household, we do have quarrels, and these quarrels are inevitable. But let us also remember at the very same time that the church is a hospital for sinners as well. And if we disagree to the point of disunity, then what we are doing is that we are actually tearing the bride of Christ apart. We are actually tearing the church apart. So rather than capitulating to disunity, I would like to encourage each one of us to be patient with one another and let us forgive one another. So instead of breaking fellowship, let us be thinking the same thing. Let us set our minds on Christ. Let us set our eyes on him, he who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And it is through that we come experience true unity. Now these are, and so these are the results of Christian unity, that we find ourselves having the same mind and the same love. Now finally, given this, Paul tells us how a true and lively faith looks like in the Christian community. And this brings us to the final point on the fruit of Christian unity. Now let us look at verses 3 to 4 together. Verses 3 to 4 says this: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And Paul is telling the Philippian Christians to not do things from selfish ambition or conceit. This is significant, again, because of what Paul wrote back in chapter 1. You see, back in chapter 1, in verses 15 to 18, Paul tells us about a situation that arose in the church at Philippi. He tells us that there were two groups of preachers that arose within the church. There was the first group, and this group was very sincere and very passionate about the preaching of the gospel, about the advancement of the gospel. And they were even willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And for this group, Paul actually acknowledged their efforts, and he actually was very encouraged by their gospel ministry. But then there's a second group, and this group of people, this group of preachers, they were preaching Christ, but Paul tells us that they were doing it out of selfish ambition. So you have this group, they were speaking the words of the gospel, but what we have in all likelihood was that their actions actually showed something else. They might have claimed to be preaching or to be proclaiming the word and doing this, you know, all for the glory of God. But in reality, what they were concerned with is not actually glorifying God, but glorifying themselves. They were concerned with serving their own selves. And this was the situation that Paul was speaking into. And so when we come back to our passage in Philippians chapter 2, we see that Paul is warning the church as a whole, and he's basically telling them to not do the very thing that the second group of preachers were doing. He's telling them, he's telling the whole church to not do anything out of selfish ambition. It's the very same words here, selfish ambition. So there was actually a very real danger that the church would end up serving themselves instead of serving the living and true God. And it was the very, it was this very danger that risked tearing the church apart. Now, in light of this danger, what is the solution that Paul proposes? The solution, according to Paul here in Philippians, is humility. He tells the Christians to count others more significant than ourselves in humility. Now, being humble is more than just being a very quiet person. It's more than just a person who doesn't say a lot of things. Rather, humility is a disposition of the heart. And the remarkable thing about humility is that you don't need to actually tell people that you have it. Now, the 16th century reformer Martin Luther, he once said this about humility. He says that true humility does not know that it is humble. If it did, it would be proud from the contemplation of so fine a virtue. Now, in other words, if you tell people, verbally tell people that you're humble, it means that you are not humble, okay? If you have to tell people that you're humble, it means that you are not humble. So rather than, you know, just telling people like that, the way that humility is seen or shown is through one's actions. You can tell whether a person is humble in his willingness or in his or her willingness to serve other people. And this is really the hallmark of a servant of Christ. There's the willingness to serve and not see serving as something that is beneath us. And we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, when Paul says this, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And I believe that what Paul is saying is also consonant with what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, when he tells them to look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul is calling the Christians, he's calling the believers to seek the good of other people and to have an eye away from themselves. And this means that we need to recognize that we are not at the center of the universe. Because if we consider ourselves as the most important people in the world, and that everyone, you know, has to cater to my own needs and to cater to my own desires, then what Paul is saying here in verse 4 is not going to make any sense at all. It's going to mean nothing to us, actually. But rather, we need to keep a lookout for other people in the church. We need to consider them as more significant than ourselves, that we are to serve one another. And in this, you know, Paul is reminding us once again of the importance of being in a community. Paul is telling us that the Christian path is not a lonely road. It's not something for lone ranger Christians to walk, but rather God has called us to live with fellow saints. He has called us to serve one another in the context of a community. And if we are not a vital part of a church community, then at the end of the day, what's going to happen is that we are going to end up washing our own feet rather than the feet of other people, that we will serve ourselves rather than serving other people. So as a church, as One Covenant Church, let us be known as a community that embraces people. Let us be a community that looks out for one another and we seek the good of each other. Now, if you notice, in some practical ways that you can do this, if you notice that someone in church is not engaged in the life of the community, include that person so that he or she may be part of the group. Welcome that person to your home and show hospitality by preparing like lunch or dinner or something. And I know that I still have a lot to learn in this regard. And perhaps you feel the same way as well. And yet, regardless of what or how we do this, of how we show hospitality to people, we need to see that in doing so, we are living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Christ himself showed hospitality to us. And he did so when he died and he included us into his kingdom. So rather than looking to our own interests, let us look to the interests of other people, just as Christ looked to our own interests. And so this is the authentic unity that we are called to pursue as a church. And as Christians, as those who have been transformed by Christ, we see that this leads to a new way of living, that we are no longer living for ourselves, but we are looking out for each other and serving one another in this body. And this is what an authentic and united body looks like. But brothers and sisters, the truth is we often fail to live this out. In fact, the very danger that confronted the Philippian church is the very same danger that we ourselves face. And all it takes to divide the church are small differences, and all of these unnecessary factions, all of this is what it takes to divide the church. And the truth is, if we depend on our own strength by ourselves, we will fail and we will disappoint one another. By ourselves, we will fail to live as a true, authentic community. So what do we need to do in light of that? we need to return to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to look to what he has accomplished for our sake and to draw power from his gospel. Because when it comes to considering the needs of other people, isn't this what we see in Jesus Christ? Isn't this what we see in the gospel? When Philippians 2 verse 7 tells us that Christ took on the form of a servant. Isn't this the same Jesus that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 15 verses 2 to 3 when he says this, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. And isn't this the very same Christ who told his disciples in Matthew chapter 20 verse 28 that he came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? And what we see here, right here, is the amazing love of Christ, that he would take on the form of a servant, that he would take on a very lowly form and die for us, and to die and to lay down his life for his church. And really, it is only in the gospel that we can experience true and authentic unity. So brothers and sisters, as we move forward in this difficult time, in the time of COVID and a time of being apart from each other, let us keep our eyes fixed. Let us keep our eyes fixed on the hope that is set before us. Let us not look to ourselves. Let us not seek to serve our own needs, but let us look to the cross and let us set our love on Jesus Christ and allow the love of Christ to compel us to look to the needs of others. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for what he has done for us. Father, we recognize that we are entirely unworthy of our Lord Jesus. And Father, yet it is by your grace that you have drawn us to yourself and you have included us into your kingdom. And Father, we pray that we will indeed be a truly authentic community, that we will be marked as a community that has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we are compelled to bring this same gospel out to those who are outside of the community. And Father, we pray that people will truly know of your love through the love that we have for one another. And Father, we want to lift up our pastor, Pastor Z, into your hands. And Father, we see that he is currently feeling unwell and that he is resting at home right now. And we know that his daughters, Caitlin and Carissa, are feeling unwell, are feeling ill as well. And Father, we pray that you will remove this affliction from them. And we pray that you will sustain them. We pray that you will preserve them by your mighty right hand. And Father, we also pray that you will strengthen Cindy as she takes care of the family and as she nurses them back to health, Lord. And so, Father, we lift up these prayers to you, and we have full confidence that you'll listen to the prayers of your children. And so, Father, we come before you, and we pray to you, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'll hand the rest of the time.